I want to share a story with you on relevance without compromise. How to be, how to speak words of faith and also be seeker sensitive. It's a story, and if you just can get a picture in your mind of a saved guy and an unsaved guy. Have you ever been saved? A rather wide-eyed young fellow startled me with his question as we waited for the bus. He handed me a booklet with a picture of hell on the front. Sure, I responded. Once when I was 9 years old, I was swimming at Jones Beach on Long Island, and a strong undertow began to drag me out to sea. My uncle heard my call for help and, "No, no," he interrupted, "redeemed. Have you ever been redeemed? You know, reborn, washed in the blood." "What?" I inquired. "In the world are you talking about?" "Convicted. Have you ever felt convicted?" "No, of course not," I replied. "I've never been in trouble with the law." He looked at me square in the eye. "I think you need to be delivered." Delivered? I was just waiting for the bus to get home. "I think I'll stick with that, but thank you very much." He looked at me as if I were speaking another language. "Can we have lunch together sometime?" he asked. "I work just down the street." "Sure, that would be fine." He looked harmless enough, but I must admit, he was an unusual fellow and quite difficult to understand. That Wednesday, I had lunch with Ed. He was a little late, but explained that he was having some quiet time. "Quiet time?" I asked. "What do you mean?" "Each day just before lunch, I have some time in my prayer closet," he responded. I was puzzled. "Do you pray in a closet at work?" "No," he answered. "It's in my car." "A closet in your car?" He changed the subject. Like the first day I met him, again, he left me confused. This Ed is quite a unique fellow, I thought. As we parted that day, Ed gave me a little booklet that explained how someone could come into a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. I read it and understood it and knew exactly what I needed. That night, I submitted my life to Jesus. And as I was born again, as it stated in the booklet, 2 days later, I told Ed and he was overjoyed. The following week, we got together again, and Ed strongly urged me to find a good body. I was surprised at his suggestion, but it sounded good to me. I took his advice and proceeded to comb the local health clubs for an attractive woman. When I met Denise, I knew she was the one. We began to date, and soon she became a believer too. Ed rejoiced and told us that it was crucial that we get planted together so we could grow together. "Sometimes it's hard to understand this guy," I confided to Denise. I told Ed that I wasn't quite sure what he meant by planted. He responded, "Committed. You both need to be committed now that you know Jesus." "Now, wait a minute," I protested. "Just because I don't understand what planted means doesn't mean I'm nuts. Anyway, I think that trusting in Jesus is the most sane thing I've ever done in my life." It was obvious that Ed's patience was growing thin. He explained, "Bob and Denise, you have to get plugged in. Don't you understand?" No, we didn't. But I did wonder if getting plugged in had any connection with going out under the power. Something I had heard Ed mention that I hoped would never happen to me. Regretfully, I had to miss worship the next Sunday, but Ed and I had breakfast together Monday morning, and he filled me in on what happened. "God moved," he said with excitement. "God really moved yesterday." "Where is he now?" I pleaded. "I was just getting to know him and now he's gone?" "No, no, Bob, God hasn't gone anywhere." I was relieved. "It's just that so many people were stepping out and moving in the gifts." "You mean people were leaving during the meeting?" I asked. "And what's this about presence?" "No, it's the gifts. The gifts were really flowing," he said. "That's beautiful," I said. "People giving gifts to each other. I wish I was there." And now Ed seemed confused. "Anyway," he said, changing the subject, "Denise was there, and boy, was she on fire. Fire? Denise got burned? What happened? Is she okay? No, Bob, you don't understand. That is sure an understatement, I thought. Denise is just fine. It's just that I believe she's really called and that God wants to use her. Things were not getting clear. Did Denise mention she's getting too many phone calls or something? And what's this about God wanting to take advantage of her? I asked. Ed sighed. Can I walk in the light with you? Where do you want to go? I answered, of course we can walk in the light. It's daytime, Ed. He just shook his head. I don't know what it is, but sometimes it seems that Ed and I have a hard time communicating. It's been 2 years since I was saved and delivered. Now I'm plugged in, planted, and committed to a good body. God has been moving and I've been stepping out in the gifts. I can hardly believe how God's been using me. I've developed one new problem, though. It seems all my old friends just don't understand me anymore. When I share about my redemption, that I've been washed as white as snow, and that I desire to follow the Lamb, they seem to tune me right out. I guess they're just convicted when they see that I'm on fire. I hope that whole story doesn't need a whole lot of explanation. When we come into the things of the kingdom, we go through a period of learning and growing, sometimes awkwardly, and we don't realize that when we're experiencing changes in our life, what very often happens is that we develop a whole nother language. We establish a culture that it becomes something that is somewhat mystical and easily misunderstood. And you can kind of see through this individual story how that certain buzzwords get established that if people come to God through us, sometimes it's in spite of some of the obstacles that we put up. There's another story that to me just illustrates so well this issue of relevance, and I like the word adaptability because the word compromise has so many negative connotations to it. And I believe that we're here today because we're not interested in watering down the gospel. We're not here in hiding the truth from people. We're here because we want to get the truth out to people. The problem is that sometimes, without realizing it, we have created barriers with cultural and language and other issues that we think they're very precious to us as part of our experience in the Lord, but without realizing it, they can actually obscure the vision of other people. They can't see the Jesus that's precious to us because of some of the external packaging and wrapping and vernacular and phrases and that type of thing that can, as I said, they tend to alienate people instead of bring other people in. There's a story of an old country preacher who was going around from place to place, and he ended up in the hills of, I don't know if it was the hills of Tennessee, the hills of Arkansas, but he went to a very remote area where very few people from, I'm not trying to be insulting or negative, but from the civilized world, these people were really off the beaten path. Some would use the term hillbillies. Most of them had not been to a major city. Most of them had not gotten an extensive education of any kind. They were very remote, off to themselves. And this preacher goes out. They set up an old brush arbor, and he begins to hold evangelistic services. And he's preaching the gospel every night, and people are coming out, and people are receiving the Lord and different things like that. And one night he sees one of the men who is not all that unusually dressed for the people in that locale. There was a guy who was there in bib overalls. He didn't have on shoes. He didn't have on socks. He didn't have on a shirt. It didn't look like he had necessarily had a bath or a shower in a while. Unkempt. And at the end of the service, he preaches. invites people to come down to pray, and he's going to find out what their needs are. He's going to pray with them. And he sees this man standing there, and he goes up to him and says, young man, what's your name? And with a hillbilly drawl, he says, my name's Zeke. And he says, well, Zeke, he said, what did you come to ask the Lord about tonight? He said, I came down to ask if the Lord would save me. And the preacher says, well, Zeke, then you just kneel down right here and you pray and you talk to the Lord about that. And I'm going to pray with some of these people over here, and then I'm going to come back and pray with you. And so the preacher goes and prays with some of the other people, and he finally comes back to Zeke, and Zeke is there. He's very earnestly and sincerely praying and talking to God. And he says, Zeke, and Zeke looks up at him and he says, did you ask the Lord if he'd save you? And Zeke said, uh-huh. And he says, and did the Lord speak to you? And Zeke says, uh-huh. And he says, what did the Lord say, Zeke, when you asked him if he'd save you? And he said, okie dokie. Now, I'm going to tell you one of the deepest and most profound theological principles that you will ever hear in your life. If you are a Shakespearean actor trained in Elizabethan English, then the Lord may speak to you in the King James vernacular. But if your name is Zeke, he says to you, okie dokie. I believe that's exactly how the Lord would talk to Zeke. And I want to talk to you in this little bit of time that we have about the issue of relevance without compromise. On your handout, there are some definitions of the word relevant. I'm not going to state any of those. They are there for you to read. And the word compromise is there as well. And I believe there's a section here called Scriptures, Quotes, and Principles Promoting the Concept of No Compromise. I believe we need to look at some of these and really establish in our heart what our motives are for ministry. We read in John chapter 12 about individuals who, even though they believed, did not confess on Jesus. John 12:42, because they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. Let me just say it this way. The fear of man should never be our motivation. The fear of rejection should never be our motivation. The quest for popularity should never be our motivation. Paul, in Acts chapter 20, the next verse, the next section referred to, he said, I kept back nothing that was helpful. At the end of verse 27, he says, for I have not shunned to declare unto you the whole counsel of God. In Romans 1, verse 16, he talked about not being ashamed of the gospel of Christ. And you can read all of these scriptures. We can read down Galatians 5:11. He spoke of the offense of the cross. In Colossians 3:22, he talked about not being a man pleaser. In 1 Thessalonians 2:4, he spoke about not pleasing men but God who tests our heart. 2 Timothy 4, he said, preach the word. And he went on to say in verse 3, the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. I would believe that I'm speaking on behalf of every person here when I say I don't have any interest in compromising the gospel of the Lord Jesus. I don't have any interest in not doing what I can in the context of my ministry to bring people into an introductory realm of the Word of God and then for us to move on to maturity. I think that we would all share that. I believe that we need to be people of solid resolve when it comes to the gospel, uncompromising commitment to the truth of the fact that it is the Lord Jesus Christ that is the Savior of the world, that it is His blood that cleanses us from sin, that He is the way, the truth, and the life, and that no man comes unto the Father but through Him, that He is the author and the bestower of the gift of eternal life, and it is Him whom we preach. Billy Graham made the statement, a vacillating unbeliever has no respect for the man who lacks the courage to preach what he believes. You can read other extremely powerful quotes here. The pulpits of the great cities in Christendom are filled largely by two classes of men, critics who believe too little to preach and men who fear the critics too much to preach. And that one individual said, compromise is always wrong when it means sacrificing principle. But I believe that in addition to the biblical truth of no compromise, there is also a biblical mandate for relevance, that we must speak the gospel and communicate the gospel in a way that the audience is able to hear and understand. I believe there is really one message that we have in the world today, but I believe there are many methods and styles and ways of delivering that message based on the ability of the person to hear and their ability to receive and comprehend. I believe we have one message, but we have many different audiences. Paul said this in 1 Corinthians 9, and actually, for time's sake, I'm going to read this to you straight from the Living Bible. I believe the paraphrase here captures some excellent thoughts. He said in verse 19, I am not bound to obey anyone just because he pays my salary, yet I have freely and happily become a servant of any and all so that I can win them to Christ. Verse 20, when I am with the Jews, I seem as one of them so that they will listen to the gospel and I can win them to Christ. When I am with Gentiles who follow Jewish customs and ceremonies, I don't argue, even though I don't agree, because I want to help them. When with the heathen, I agree with them as much as I can, except, of course, that I must always do what is right as a Christian. Now keep this in mind, that adapting our presentation of the gospel does not involve compromising our integrity. I remember in college, I was involved in leading a Bible study. We were reaching and getting people saved and some folks filled with the Holy Spirit. Took them out to a lake behind the campus and got them baptized. And I remember one individual made the statement to me, said, well, we're not doing enough to reach some of the people in the fraternities and some of the party people and things like that. And I had a sense of where this guy was going. And he said, you know, we need to not be so standoffish. And so he went to some of their parties and he came back and told me this later. He drank with them. He did some cocaine with them. And then he tried to tell them about Jesus. Okay? That's not adapting the message or the method of delivering the message. That is the compromising of personal integrity. And he came back to me later and said, when I tried to witness to them, he said, they just laughed at me. He lost the basis for his testimony. His heart may have been right, but he compromised his integrity in the issue. He said, when with the heathen, I agree with them as much as I can, except, of course, that I must always do what is right as a Christian, and so by agreeing, I can win their confidence and help them too. When I am with those whose consciences bother them easily, I don't act as though I know it all and don't say they are foolish. The result is that they are willing to let me help them. What I see the Apostle Paul saying is the absolute essential nature of building rapport with people. It's been said that the world does not care how much we know until they know how much we care. Where does it say that people have to achieve a certain level of perfection before we can build a relationship with them and build a rapport? This is not the endorsement of wrong behavior. Do you understand that people who are sinners do engage in wrong behavior? That goes part and parcel with it. But the fact of the matter is that God loved them in spite of their faults. God loved us in spite of ours. Amen? And He didn't require perfection before He reached out to us. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. But Paul is talking here about stepping into people's world through establishing a rapport and a relationship with them that will help create a basis for a receptivity to the gospel. And we can read on 1 Corinthians 10, there's a verse. 1 Corinthians 14, there's a powerful statement there where Paul says, even things without life. This is verse 7, it's in your handout. Even things without life, whether flute or harp, when they make a sound, unless they make a distinction in the sounds, how will it be known what is piped or played? For if the trumpet makes an uncertain sound, who will prepare for the battle? So likewise you, unless you utter by the tongue words easy to understand. How will it be known what is spoken? For you will be speaking into the air. I think one of the things that we need to ask ourselves more than anything else is not just am I preaching, but am I making a connection? I remember one time I was speaking in a nursing home, and I was very young in ministry, and I had a group of elderly folks there, and I shared a message on the subject of faith and confession, about how that when we speak God's word, Mark 11, 23, whosoever shall say unto this mountain, be thou removed. And I was speaking, sharing all the scriptures about that if you will believe with your heart and confess with your mouth, all the things about faith and faith's confession. And when I got done with the message I tried to keep it relatively brief. The older folks were coming up saying thank you for the message, that type of thing. And I remember there was an older lady, she was well up in her 80s. She came up, shook my hand and said, young man, she said, I just have a question for you. What and how does confession help me to overcome sin? And I thought, what a powerful question. How does confession help us overcome sin? So I launched into another exposition of Scripture. How that when we speak the Word of God, our spirit is being edified. Our mind is being renewed by the Word of God. And you know, our flesh then is brought into subjection. And I was going through all this about how that speaking the Word builds our spirit and builds our faith, expresses our faith. And after about 5 minutes of that, she said, young man, she said, I don't think you understand my question. She said, I'm Catholic. And I want to know how my going to confession helps me to overcome sin. And I realized I am totally on the not same wavelength as this dear lady. I'm talking about one thing in one arena. She's talking about another thing in an entirely different arena. If I do not speak words that are easy to be understood, how shall it be known what is being spoken? For I shall be speaking into the air. I think we have a divine responsibility to make sure that whoever we are communicating with, and notice Paul identified different audiences, and he said, when I am with this group, then I do everything I can to relate to this group in a way that they will understand. Paul made it very clear. Paul was not compromising the gospel. He was not diluting the message or watering the message down. But what he was doing was he was adapting his style so that he would communicate with them in a way that they could best understand and best receive that gospel. Did you know that Jesus had this awareness that different people are at different levels of receptiveness and they have different abilities to understand and comprehend certain truths? And we need to make sure that in the name of no compromise, that we're not really in a state of pride, that is unwilling to make the effort to communicate with people in a way that they can understand. In other words, in the name of, well, I'm not going to compromise the message, am I demanding that someone come up to my level? Is that pride or what? To think that I am so superior that I cannot bring myself to adapt in some way to meet a person at their level. What I believe that the definition of adaptability, as I'm using it today, is that adaptability is making modifications to fit your environment. Making modifications to fit your environment, meeting people where they are at their level without projecting the idea that you are superior or that they are inferior. They may have a different style than you have. They may have different language than you have. They may have a different culture than you have. Paul made it very clear, though, whatever a person is like, I try to find common ground with him. What do you think Jesus had in mind when he said to his disciples, I have many things to say to you, but you cannot hear them now. Howbeit, when the Holy Spirit is come, he was identifying the fact that different people are ready for different things at different times. Didn't Paul say essentially the same thing when he said, I could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal? I fed you with milk and not meat, because you were not able to receive the meat. Martin Luther made the statement, unless the gospel is preached with contemporary relevance, it has not been preached. Unless the gospel has been preached with contemporary relevance, it has not been preached. Another individual said, the men in the Lewis and Clark expedition thought of themselves as explorers, not as a war party. This has to be our attitude toward contemporary culture. We are not at war with them. We are explorers looking for the initiation of God's kingdom in the culture, so that we can come alongside it as ambassadors of His kingdom and partner with Him. I do not believe there should be a war between those that hold to no compromise and those that hold to relevance. I do not believe that those two issues are contradictory or at odds with each other in any way, shape, or form. I believe we can have the gospel as the Word of God presents it and deliver it in a way that is relevant and applicable to whatever our particular audience is at any given time. There is no conflict between no compromise and relevance. Thomas Jefferson made this statement. He said, in matters of style, swim with the current. In matters of principle, stand like a rock. In matters of style, swim with the current. In matters of principle, stand like a rock. Pascal, the 16th century French theologian, said, in essentials, unity. In non-essentials, liberty. And in all things, charity. Let me give you a couple of real quick examples of people that I believe demonstrated what could be called seeker sensitivity. Ezra, back in the book of Nehemiah, in chapter 8, verse 8, Nehemiah 8, 8, it says, so they read distinctly from the book in the law of God, and they gave the sense and helped them to understand the reading. Do you notice the progression there? They start by reading distinctly from the book, verse by verse, word for word. How many of you know the Word of God is our foundation? The Word of God is our message. But the fact of the matter is, It appears that just reading it verse by verse did not give all of the light, all of the illumination that could have been possible. If you believe that, then we should really have no sermons in our churches whatsoever. If we believe the only thing we should have is the Bible, then we should give no sermons, there should be no commentaries, there should be no testimonies of any kind. But we don't do that in our churches. Why? Because we follow the same pattern that's established in the Word of God itself. We read the Word of God distinctly, but then we give the sense of it. And we do whatever it takes to help people come to an understanding of it. You know, most people would not think of John the Baptist as being a real seeker-sensitive guy. But you know, I believe he was. He had a radical message. He had a radical presentation. He certainly held to a no-compromise position. But do you know what happened when different people came to him? And you can read about this in Luke chapter 3, verses 10 through 14. When people came to him, the tax collector, for example, the soldiers, when they came to him, they heard the general message that he was preaching, but they said, well, what should we do? And he told the tax collector exactly how to be a tax collector that's pleasing to God. He told the soldiers how to conduct themselves in a way that is pleasing to God. He was sensitive to the fact that it's one thing for people to hear the general message of the Bible, but it's another thing for them to be able to make application of the Bible in their world, in their particular environment. What about Jesus being seeker-sensitive? I believe that the incarnation is the greatest example of adaptability that has ever taken place on planet Earth. The incarnation, God becoming man in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, is the greatest act of seeker sensitivity and seeker friendliness that has ever taken place. It was God coming down to man's level. There was no compromise in that, but there definitely was adaptability in that. And when you look at how Jesus ministered, Jesus always took into consideration the audience that he was speaking to. He didn't deal with any two individuals exactly alike. When Jesus dealt with the rich young ruler, he spoke to him in a way that communicated directly and specifically and with the greatest element of relevance possible. When he spoke to Nicodemus, Nicodemus was one of the greatest theological minds in his day. And if you look at his short interaction with Jesus, Jesus introduced seven major theological concepts to Nicodemus. He spoke to the man in his world. And yet when Jesus spoke to the woman taken in adultery, his message to her was presented in an entirely different way. When he spoke to the woman at the well, he spoke to her in a way that related to her world. Jesus didn't just have a message and expected everybody to understand that. He made the message relevant to them. And yet there was never any compromise. Listen to what Brother Hagin said in Plans, Purposes, and Pursuits. He says, then he, Jesus, spoke to me about different kinds of meetings. Believers' meetings, evangelistic meetings, healing meetings, teaching meetings, prayer meetings, worship services, and so forth. He said, where you are missing it today in your culture in the United States is you try to put all those kinds of meetings into one service. And so you never really reach the full potential of any meeting. Sometimes in a camp meeting type setting, we have to combine many different kinds of services. However, people in a church setting often try to have a constant camp meeting or all crusade type services. You can't have camp meeting all the time. In order for people to get a balanced spiritual diet, they need all kinds of meetings. When we try to have all kinds of meetings in one, none of them are successful as they should be. Now listen to what he says. This is a man who's been in ministry 65 years or thereabouts. He says, if I were a pastor again, at certain times, I'd have believers' meetings. These meetings would not be for the general public.
Things can happen in a meeting when just believers are present that should not happen in a meeting open to the general public. But if anyone else happened to come in, they would get saved and they would encounter the presence of God, just as 1 Corinthians 14 says.
He said, we called our Sunday morning services in Farmersville, this is back when he was pastoring many years ago, believers' meetings. Because no one came except Christians. Now stop and think about that. We have a very different generation today. Today, most visitors come on Sunday mornings. And other times might be the time when just your own church folk are there. He says, we called our Sunday morning services believers' meetings because no one came except Christians. On Sunday nights, though, visitors came and filled up the building. They even stood outside looking in the doors. We'd have more sinners than saints at those Sunday night meetings. I would say to our congregation ahead of time. See, this is part about you've got to train the people. You've got to teach your people. I would say to our congregation ahead of time, we're coming tonight with the sinner in mind. Did you hear that? We're coming tonight with the sinner in mind. We're not coming to worship God or to get blessed ourselves. We got blessed this morning. This isn't a believer's meeting. Some things happened this morning that would be out of order tonight. This is an evangelistic meeting. We're not interested in jumping and shouting, but we're interested in helping that unsaved one along. Is it possible that we as leaders really need to think through about what we're doing at different times and perhaps get involved in helping our people understand the purpose of different types of meetings? To me, this does not speak of compromise in any way. What it speaks of is strategy. Strategy. Some things that we need to ask, some questions that we need to ask, issues that I believe every pastor has to evaluate. First of all, we have to, and this is on your handout, we need to determine the difference between the negotiable versus the non-negotiable. I think Jefferson stated that well when he said, in matters of style, swim with the current. In matters of principle, stand like a rock. What's negotiable? What's not? We need to know the difference between adaptability versus compromise. Adaptability versus compromise. And I'm going to tell you right now, one person's adaptability is another person's compromise. When you decide you're going to adapt something in order to reach certain people, if it goes against the traditional religious norm, some people will act as though you're compromising the Word of God. Here's the thing though, you and I are going to have to give account of ourselves to God. I have no interest in compromising the Word of God, but I do have interest in different ones receiving different assignments and adapting their methodology and style to get the gospel to that target audience. We have to evaluate the difference between flexibility and rigidity. Like Brother John closed his last session with, the last words of a dying church. We never did it that way before. Principle versus preference. Principle versus preference. We are not to compromise principle, but we had better be open to various forms of preference. Substance versus style. Substance versus style. And finally, we're going to have to evaluate the issue of inclusivism versus exclusivism. There's a major charismatic ministry in the country right now that has recently undergone a radical theological shift. And the leader of this charismatic organization has gone on record as saying, a Muslim does not need to accept Jesus to go to heaven. A Buddhist does not need to accept Jesus to go to heaven. A Hindu does not need to accept Jesus to go to heaven. Jesus has already died for us all. We're all going anyway. I don't buy that at all. And you can take half scriptures. For example, God will have all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. But you've got to ignore a whole lot of others. I don't want to be that inclusive because the Bible is not that inclusive. But on the other hand, there are individuals like Brother Sam said, there's groups that think we're the only ones going in. I don't want to be that exclusive either. We're going to have to figure out where we fit in this whole thing and endeavor to bring as many people in as possible. Turn to the very last handout that you have. I'm not going to take time to read this, but I want you to look at it. I've listed seven areas that we must examine. And there are seven questions, starting with motives. You know, am I adjusting? Am I adapting? Because I really want to reach more people, or because I don't want to be rejected. If it's a reputation issue, it's wrong. If it's a pride issue, it's wrong. Am I making a clear presentation of the gospel? Can I say, number three, that I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ? I'm declaring the whole counsel of God. You can read number four, am I properly calibrating my message to my audience and concurrently providing the appropriate mechanisms for those who are prepared to move deeper into the things of God? Let's say that you believe your thrust and your assignment is to reach folks who are on the outside and bring them to the inside. That's great. What happens when they're ready to go from the inside into the deeper things? Do you have something to take them on to maturity? It's great that you have your primary focus and your primary emphasis, but let's not forget the other part of the picture. On the other hand, if your focus is toward a more spiritually mature audience, is there a mechanism in place to provide appropriate ministry for the lost and to spiritual babes? Let's not forget either side of the equation. And you can read number five, number six, number seven. I want to talk about number seven in closing. Am I threatened by others whose style, approach, methods, and emphases are different than mine? Do I feel insecure, invalidated, or pressured to conform to and imitate others? Do I feel the need to condemn others who have a different style or methodology than my own? How many times will we run into the situation, the same attitude that John had? Lord, we saw somebody casting out devils and we forbade him. We commanded him to stop because he was not in our group. And wasn't Jesus pleased with that? Yes, John, we've got to keep this ministry line pure. No, he said, no, don't forbid him. Don't forbid him. He may not be in our specific little group, but don't get in his way. Do I feel the need to condemn others who have a different style or methodology than my own? Do I feel that others need to be a clone, a carbon copy of my own style in order for them to have a valid ministry? Am I comfortable with the idea that another minister may have an entirely different assignment or thrust than what I have? That each minister may have a different personality, gifting, anointing, style, methodology, approach, and even a unique target audience from what I have? the easiest thing in the world to do is to see somebody else who's being successful and then imitate that person. Let me encourage you, do not imitate others. Do not imitate. There's a difference between imitation and inspiration. And if you try to be someone else, you'll never be any better than second best. You want to know what the best thing in the world you can do is? Is number one, get just phenomenally well grounded in the Word of God. Stay close to the Word. Stay close to Jesus. And then do this thing that we call praying. And ask God. Ask God to give you wisdom and insight, illumination on how you can take your personality, your gift in your community, and have the most effective ministry from who you are to who your audience is. Yes, study other models, learn about other models, but don't fall into the trap of monkey see, monkey do. Find out what works for you. And be glad when other people are having different styles, methods, and approaches. Thank God they're reaching some folks I'm not called to reach. They're being effective in their assignment. Lord, help make me effective in my assignment. How to be relevant without compromise. I believe that's a vital question, a vital issue that we have to address today. I don't have the answer for you. But I did want to throw out some things to hopefully introduce you to a process to help you think through so that you can begin to examine that and discover that on your own. God bless you.